Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Ascensiontide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, May 15th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, I'm once again coming to you live from the shores of beautiful Gull Lake in Brainerd, Minnesota. It's the very last day of the Minnesota State Pastors Conference. The topic for this conference has been on the benefits and challenges posed by artificial intelligence, a very timely topic. It's been a great conference, but alas, it's time to go home. But before I hit the dusty trail, I'm happy to be spending some time with you, dear listeners, in the Word of God. We're opening up a new chapter this morning. Proverbs chapter 18, just the first 12 verses. In these Proverbs, Solomon warns against isolation and selfishness, highlighting that those who separate themselves and seek after their own desires rage against all sound judgment. These Proverbs emphasize the power of words, noting that a fool's lips bring strife and invite destruction, while wise and measured speech brings life and healing. And these verses also reflect on the folly of hasty decisions and the value of seeking knowledge and understanding. Thank you so much for tuning in. Online, over the air, using the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service, Thy Strong Word and the rest of KFUO's faith-affirming programming can be heard around the world, anywhere there's an internet connection. So do me a favor and share the program with your friends and family. Send them to kfuo.org/Thy Strong Word. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their efforts ensure that people around the globe can explore the depths of Scripture and the Lutheran faith in their native language. So discover the far-reaching impact of LHF by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, there are three ways to reach out. You know them. PastorBoo@gmail.com. through Facebook, or by calling into the studio with your comments and questions. That number is 1-800-730-2727. Joining us this morning is the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Been on the show a bunch. Brother, welcome back to the program.
Great to be back. How's the weather there today?
It's absolutely beautiful. My wife from still in Luverne is telling me that there's smoke in the air, but here it's a little overcast, but I don't get that sense. So I know a lot of people are worried about that, but here it's beautiful right now. I think it's about 55 degrees. Can't beat it. It's just a nice day.
So it's not raining. We have rain where we're at.
Maybe rain's coming to them, but yeah, today's the last day, so I'm going to head home before that happens. But yeah. No, and I don't know how I rated this, but I got this beautiful room. I have a balcony. I'm right on the lake. I'm all by myself, two big queen beds. I don't know how this worked out, but I'm not complaining.
I saw the picture of your view on Facebook. Yeah, that's gorgeous. A gorgeous
That's ridiculous,
area.
Isn't it? That's ridiculous. But, you know, we have a lot of pastors here. We've been talking about AI, and it's been a great discussion. I was a little concerned that maybe the conversations were going to be really simplistic for those who don't know anything about AI. And there's plenty of people like that still there. But no, it really got into some existential issues about what it means to be human, what it means to think, what it means to have sentience and conscience. And so it's been a very thought-provoking conference. Have you had any experience with any of these AI tools yet, Pastor Eckstein?
Well, I tried. I had heard about GBT for a while, and I thought I would just try it one time. I did a couple things for fun. I just said, ChatGPT, write a love letter to my wife. That was interesting.
Oh,
and
no.
then I also said, would you write a conservative Lutheran sermon on this topic? And I didn't agree with the whole thing, but all in all, it wasn't too bad. I mean, it's just very interesting how the whole thing works. And I don't pretend to understand all the ins and outs of AI. Obviously, you know, human beings who actually have been given intelligence by God are the ones who designed this. So it's not like it popped into existence on its own. But the very idea that with the aid of human beings, it can think to some extent, it really is interesting, but opens up a whole new world of, is this a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, one of the speakers sort of compared it to, well, at least even when I was a kid, being told by Mrs. Sommerfeld in my math class, you know, you need to learn this stuff now because you're not going to be carrying a calculator everywhere you go. And right. Of course, we all carry mini supercomputers connected to the world now everywhere we go. And we don't really think twice about it. So maybe the hype is going to have that same kind of trajectory where people get used to it and then they don't remember life without it. With that said, right. though, you talk about the creativity of humans. I think you make a really good point. And that is that if we think of AI as something that just sort of dropped out of the sky, perhaps it's a little more frightening. But if we remember that these are things created by the gift of intelligence and curiosity that God has given us, then I think it puts a better spin on it. But I will say one thing that I thought was fascinating, and I wasn't quite aware of this. Dr. Maxwell from Concordia Seminary was speaking on this. Apparently, in terms of input and output on these AIs, what happens in the middle, like how the AI comes about figuring out what to do, apparently is not very understood. It's kind of a black box. Even computer scientists don't know what happens in the middle. And that part's a little weird. But anyway, it's been a fascinating conference. I think we're going to hear a lot more about this in the church spheres as the years go on.
Yes. And I think the fact that they don't know what's going on in the middle, you know, when you think about it, this sort of is a humbling thing when it comes to, our arrogant idea that we humans have now, you know, sort of evolved beyond the point of even needing to believe in God. The reality is there's a whole lot of stuff we just don't grasp about God's creation. You know, and not only the example you gave, not understanding what's going on in the middle between the input and output of AI, but even basic biology or the laws of physics, you know, the distinction between Newtonian physics and then, you know, subatomic physics that are in conflict with each other, or even light being a wave and a particle, you know, on and on and on. There's just tons of things that we don't understand. And I think it just reminds us that our God, who created everything so intricately, is above and beyond our comprehension. And the more we study his creation, the more we realize that we are the created beings, and he indeed is the creator.
Indeed, my favorite example of that is gravity. Gravity, folks, is still technically a theory. I mean, it's a law. Yeah. It exists, but it's a scientific law. But it's also a theory because while there are lots of theories, we don't really know exactly how that all pans out. There's some, right. We have a pretty good idea, but, you know, you just never fully know. Well, anyway, well, we're going to try to dissect something even more amazing than AI or any other scientific theory. And that is, we're going to try to discern God's will from Proverbs today. And so let's get into that. Go ahead and lead us in a prayer, and we'll dive right in.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you for this opportunity to study wisdom from Solomon, which is wisdom he received from you, the one who is wisdom, the truth itself. And we thank you for this opportunity to learn about how you want us to live as people that have been created and redeemed by you and your Son and his work for us. So as we study this wisdom, we study it as people who've been saved by you. We know where this wisdom comes from. Unlike unbelievers who may have a grasp of your wisdom but don't know who it's from, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and so we know who has given us this wisdom, and it's the one who sent your Son to die and rise for us that we might be your own forever. And so what a blessing that we can learn from you how you want us to live as your children, created and redeemed by you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're just going to go verse by verse unless you have another idea. Is that okay with you?
Well, just a little introductory comment, and I'm sure other pastors have mentioned this before, but I think we can't emphasize enough that Proverbs, properly understood, is not just wisdom in general that any believer or unbeliever can somehow grasp, but Proverbs was written to believers, those who worshiped Yahweh, who understood that the God they worshiped is the only God, the one who said, "Let there be light," in the beginning, the one who promised that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, the one who promised through the pictures of the sacrifices and the other prophecies that his Son would save us by his own sacrificial death. Proverbs fits into that bigger picture. And so it's really a good way to understand it by thinking of this as the third use of the law. God is giving his people who are created and redeemed in his Son to see how we are meant to live as his children. This is God instructing us about the evil we are to reject and the good we are to embrace. And so even though unbelievers might be able to appreciate some of this wisdom, we realize that it's just part of a bigger picture. This is the wisdom from the God who rescued us from sin by the gift of his son. And we see this especially in the first chapters of Proverbs, or ideally in Proverbs chapter 8, where it points ahead to wisdom incarnate, who is our salvation. So I think we need to keep that in mind as we study these morsels of wisdom from our Creator and Savior.
Yes, my guest yesterday, Pastor Lukomski, he brought up that very idea, and that is that really these, if we just look at them as tidbits, helpful advice, then really even a pagan could confess these things. What makes them so dramatically different is the recognition that this is wisdom from God. And perhaps it sounds like common sense because of, well, God's writing of the law in people's hearts, because of, the culture of Christianity and everything that God's word has done for the foundations of society. But then when we read these, if we're just reading them as little tidbits, like maybe a little book of wisdom from Ben Franklin or something, I guess that makes it kind of useful, but it doesn't do what the wisdom of Proverbs does, which is reveal to us exactly as God has designed us to be. Not just, hey, you should do this, but this is who you are as a child of God.
Yes. In fact, one last thing before we dive in, Proverbs throughout the book will at times refer to the righteous. And it's important to remember, unless you understand how Proverbs fits into the bigger picture of the narrative of Scripture, you're going to miss what's going on here. Because in Scripture, the righteous is not, many non-Christian religions can talk about someone being righteous, but what they mean by that is, well, we're either sinless or we're such moral people that the God or the gods are impressed with us and we've earned their favor. But that's not what the Old Testament, the revelation of Yahweh teaches. To be righteous is not to be sinless or to be good enough that you've merited God's favor. To be righteous is to be a repentant believer in Yahweh who trusts in the Savior he has promised. Now, obviously, if you're a repentant or believer, you're going to strive to live a righteous life. But the fact is, to be righteous from the point of view of the Old Testament is to be like King David in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, where we're broken before God, we confess our sins, but we realize we're righteous as a gift from him, and especially because of the blood the promised Savior will shed for us. So whenever we read about the righteous in Proverbs, we need to keep that in mind. It's talking about repentant believers in the promised Savior.
That's a really excellent point. It really is. And it backs up what I've always said, and that is that the Bible is primarily written for believers. It's not that God doesn't use his word, even the written word, to bring about faith. Don't get me wrong. But to really fully appreciate and understand and receive the benefits of the Scripture, one must be righteous in the sense that they are declared righteous by God for Christ's sake. Well, this first one challenges me a little bit. I'm kind of an introvert. I was talking to someone the other day and I said, I'm a little introverted. And they said, well, aren't you on the radio? And I'm like, I'm not on TV. I'm on the radio. You can hide behind the microphone. So I kind of like to keep to myself, although I do okay in social situations. My wife, she's a little bit more isolated too. Well, this first verse is a little challenging because it speaks about isolationism, but I have a feeling it's a little deeper than just kind of wanting some time to yourself. Here we go. 18, verse 1 from the ESV. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It appears to me that this is describing those who are willfully alienating themselves from the rest of society. How do you see it?
Yeah, that's important. I'm glad you mentioned that there's nothing wrong with taking time to be by yourself per se. Even Jesus did that. he took time to go off by himself and pray and decompress. I think that is something all humans need. But as Christians, we realize, whether you're a type A or a type B person, whether you're an extrovert or introvert, we all need time to just step away and decompress and recharge our batteries. But especially as Christians, we think of that time as a way for us to rest up so we can get back to what our real vocation is, and that is loving our neighbor. And so there's nothing wrong with being an introvert per se, as long as you still understand that God has called you to be in community and to be Christ to your neighbor in the sense of loving them and serving them. Now, I think what this, though, verse is condemning is the idea of a person who doesn't want to love his neighbor, sees that as a burden. And if he does love his neighbor, it's out of his own self-interest. It's like, well, okay, I'll help this guy or love this guy, but what's in it for me? And so we're looking at this. I think of the Latin the phrase that Luther would use to describe the sinner as curved in on oneself. And so this is, I think, describing somebody who says, you know, life is all about me. Look out for number one. If I am going to be involved with people, it's because I'm going to use them to meet my needs. And one last thought on this. I think of how it applies to the single life. The Bible talks about, you know, marriage is a wonderful vocation, but it also talks about the single life, properly understood, as being a wonderful way to serve God. As long as you understand that if I'm single, it's for the purpose of honoring God by loving and serving my neighbor and giving my life away. But when I look at our modern-day American culture, there are a lot of people who choose to be single, not necessarily celibate, but they choose to be single for all the wrong reasons. They don't want to be single so they have more time to love and serve their neighbor and honor God. They want to be single because, hey, I want all my stuff for me. I want life to be about me, and I want to have as much fun as I can without being burdened by other people who might need to depend on me. Well, that's not a reason to be single. If you're being single precisely because you want life to be all about you, that's what's being condemned here in Proverbs 18, verse 1.
And it really does spill over into, well, verse 2, because it reveals a little bit about the motivations for someone who wants to separate themselves from community, from relationships. And that is, well, they put all their faith, hope, and trust in themselves. Verse 2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." And so we could certainly isolate and say, boy, I know people like that. But the truth is, we all act like that sometimes. People who are not listening, but just thinking about what they want to say. Or let's say a pastor's conference and people stand up and they don't really want to ask questions. They just want to tell their opinions. We've certainly seen that at conventions, not at ours, of course, but we see that happen. But that's not exactly what it's talking about here. This is about rejecting wisdom from God, but even the wisdom of others.
Yes. Yes. There's a time and place, obviously, for speaking the truth. God doesn't want believers just to be silent and never stand up for the truth. The Bible even tells us, Jesus in Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So there's a time and place for speaking the truth. But when we do that, you know, as a pastor, there's times we have to speak the truth, call sin, sin. But when we do that, we make it very clear, this is just not my opinion. It's not my opinion that I'm posing on you, but I'm just a voice of God here. I'm speaking God's word. But of course, as pastors, when we do that, we need to be very, very careful that we're not just speaking our own opinion and then pretending it's God's word. You know, we have to be very, very careful to realize, okay, am I speaking something that is clearly taught in the Bible and has been recognized as such throughout, you know, Christianity? Or am I taking my own little idea about how things ought to be and then trying to find a way to make the Bible fit that? We have to be very careful that we distinguish the clear teaching of God's word from our opinions, no matter how good they may be. And but here in Proverbs 18, verse 2, it's actually talking about the unbeliever who doesn't even want to submit to God's word. The idea that I think of our world today, where relativism is so embraced, where you have your truth, I have my truth, they have their truth. The very idea that there's an objective truth that holds us all accountable. That is actually offensive to some people today. I recently talked with an atheist, a young man who was an atheist in town, and he was offended by the idea that I believed he was accountable by some objective truth. And I think that's what it's speaking to here. It's like, okay, I'm my own God. I will make my own way in life, and I don't want anybody from the outside, even if that's God, telling me what is good and evil. I'm going to decide that for myself.
What a, I mean, just thumb on the pulse of what's going on today. Because we even see among those who claim the Bible as their own, churches, so-called churches, if I can be honest, and yet they throw out the parts they don't like, right? This truth is for me. Community has changed it. God is still speaking.
Yeah.
So even those who are of the faith fall into that trap. And we do too. And you made such a good point. Just as the Bible clearly speaks against fools rejecting God's word, rejecting the wisdom, here, even rejecting the wisdom of others. We think of fathers passing down that information, but also fellow Christians and pastors. But the Bible is equally, if not sometimes or often more severely, against the prophet who would go and dare to speak anything in God's name that wasn't from him. And there are times in Bible study where I have to sort of give a disclaimer, like, okay, just so you know, this is Phil Boo's opinion.
Yeah,
you know, I don't mind sharing my opinion, but I just want you to know that it's okay to disagree with me.
Yeah, and we especially have to remember that, you know, it's wonderful that pastors, you know, confessional Lutherans, we want to be faithful. Amen to that. But, you know, I've been in the ministry for over 30 years now, and in various parishes I've been to, I've run into situations where I'm going, what was this other pastor thinking? I'll give you one example. I'll be vague here, but in one church I was serving, I had some women come to me and say, "Pastor, is it true that it's a sin to use plastic flowers on the altar rather than, fresh, real flowers?" I said, "Well, no, that's not a sin to use plastic flowers. I mean, people can debate about whether it's tacky or not, but no, it's not a sin." They said, "Well, we were told that by a previous pastor that we had to use live flowers. It was a sin to put plastic flowers on." And that's just one example. We can think of 100 other examples where, you know, pastors need to be careful because people do respect our authority. And so we can't take advantage of that and then make our opinion sound like God's truth. We need to be very careful in that area.
I've run into that very specific thing, even within my own self. You know, of course, we all have opinions of what is right and proper. And I have such a fantastic chancel guild. They really are just amazing. And I have to be careful, though, about how I express things, because sometimes they'll be like, OK, well, we'll just do that then. It's like, no, wait a minute. You know, if we're going to do something, let's all understand why, et cetera, et cetera. We don't just, frankly, that even goes for the gospel. I mean, when we proclaim the word of God, yeah, it is things that you are obligated to believe, but just telling you have to believe it isn't how the discernment of wisdom works, right? God carries us along through his word.
Exactly.
Well, let's move on to 3, and I'm going to combine 3 and 4. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Now, 3 seems just like a statement of fact, statement of reality. Perhaps you have some more insight. And then 4 is it's understandable, but perhaps it's a little bit cloudy. So open these up for us, 3 and 4.
Yes. Well, in number 3, basically what it's saying is when wickedness takes over our life. Now, it says contempt comes also. I looked at various commentaries, and of course, commentaries have different views sometimes. Some believe that the contempt means that people will contempt you when you become wicked and evil. People will despise you. But others would argue, no, when wickedness comes, contempt comes also. What that means is if you become wicked, you have contempt for the truth. And I lean more in that direction, that when wickedness takes over your life rather than the wisdom of God, you start despising things that are actually good. You know, I think of the prophets talk about how when those are enslaved to evil, they end up calling good evil and evil good. And I think that's what's being suggested here. And then also, with dishonor comes disgrace. you know, when you debase yourself by living in a way that is in opposition to God, it leads ultimately to your shame. And, you know, and again, not all commentators agree with this, but I think 18 verse 3, especially at the end, with dishonor comes disgrace, it's alluding in a vague way to the fact that one day we all have to stand before God. And if you're not among the righteous, those who are cleansed by Jesus, you will be in disgrace before the living God. I think of Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the day with the righteous. And then as far as verse 4, I agree with you. What does this deep waters thing mean? You know, commentators debate on that too. But I think at the very least, there is a contrast here, because obviously Proverbs 18:4 verse the first half of verse 4 is meant to talk about a negative thing, whereas the last part, the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook, is meant to be a positive thing. So whatever the writer of Proverbs meant by deep waters, it's meant to be a negative thing. And I like to make this contrast. You know, a bubbling brook, oh, that's something we can all appreciate. It's living water, so to speak, so it's not stagnant. You might even be able to drink it. But deep waters, that's something that, you know, without a submarine or a diving suit, you can't even access deep waters. It would be a dangerous place to be. If you're in deep waters, you're going to die. So I think the deep waters is an example of a dangerous place to be, whereas the bubbling brook is the kind of a water presence that is life-giving. And of course, this is all symbolic of the fact that the lies of the evil one are like the deep waters that bring death, but the fountain of wisdom, the word of God, is like a bubbling brook that brings life.
Yes, and between the two, you know, a bubbling brook, it just imagery-wise looks refreshing to me. It looks like something beautiful, even nice to listen to, but deep waters are dark, mysterious, unknown. Right. And as you said, dangerous. And the words of our mouths can be dangerous. Well, I'll tell you what, this looks like a good place to take a pause. Hey, folks, don't go anywhere. Just a few moments. We're going to come back. And Pastor and I will keep on going with the rest of our first part of chapter 18. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Friends at home, don't forget, you can reach out, PastorBoo@gmail.com, on Facebook, or by phone, with your comments, questions, concerns, complaints, qualms, whatever you want to come talk about, as long as it has to do with Proverbs, I'm happy to hear it. 1-800-730-2727 is that number. Well, brother, in our last episode, in the last chapter, we read this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to Yahweh. Here we see a parallel in this verse right here. Boop, boop, boop. Let me, I pushed the wrong button. Here we go. It says, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Just over and over and over again, the Proverbs are telling us about God's distaste, frankly, hatred of injustice. It seems like that might be something we should pay attention to.
especially in our culture today. And as you know, throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, there were times, you know, under certain ungodly kings where Israel rejected the objective truth of Yahweh and were embracing pagan ideas and sinful ideas, with the result that in court, because you remember, you know, Israel was a theocracy, so there was some left-hand kingdom, you know, government things that they dealt with. But there were times in Israel's history where they gave favor and preference to people who did wrong and actually persecuted those who were trying to follow God and be faithful to Him. And we see this especially now in our culture. You know, there was a time in America where even though people maybe didn't believe every core thing that Christianity teaches, there was at least a respect for what we would call the third use of the law in our society. Even among non-Christians, there was a time in America where people could agree, well, yeah, you know, abortion's wrong, and committing adultery is wrong, or having sex outside of marriage is wrong. But now we have people who are actually celebrating those things and then despising and persecuting and hating those who still stand up for those truths. And we see this in our culture where some Christians are being sued because they're forced to do things against their Christian convictions. And this proverb here is clearly speaking against that kind of evil.
Wrongful life lawsuits, you know, where people are brought into the world, but they don't like it, so they sue the doctor. There are divorce parties and celebrations, even though anyone who's endured a divorce, except for maybe the rich and famous who play married, you know, it's a devastating thing. To celebrate it is never good, even if it's something that really needed to happen. So we see that celebration, of course, and we can list all the others too. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or deprive the righteous of justice. You know, we also see that in just the way, in general, the world treats us. And you alluded to this for sure. The example I like to use that I, you know, just a few years ago, my grandfather passed away. Actually, it's been more than a few at this point. But going through his belongings, I found a letter that he wrote for my dad when I was young. My grandfather was in a pretty good position at R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company in North Carolina. And he wrote him a letter, and he's waxing, you know, lovingly about dad and his Christian nature. And he goes to church and he reads his Bible. And that's to impress the bosses at a tobacco factory. And I just had to laugh because I thought, I don't know how much weight it carried back then, but it definitely carries nothing today. In fact, might even be a little bit of a stumbling block. They might say, well, you know, we don't want trouble when it comes to us celebrating, you know, Diversity Day or whatever. Exactly. They might feel that the Christian might be a fly in the ointment about. And so to be or to claim or to cling to God's word in this world is more of a stumbling block. And so as the church shrinks in number, I feel like it grows in strength, though, because the people who are there are certainly the people who are not ashamed of the words of Christ, despite a world that we're no longer favored in.
Right. And one other brief thing, I think this is a good example where we have to avoid, verse 5 to me is a good example of where the church today, obviously we're not a theocracy like Old Testament Israel, but we need to make sure we avoid two extremes. You know, the one extreme is that we actually want to make our nation a theocracy. Of course, as Lutherans, we understand we don't do that. But I think the other extreme, and Lutherans can fall into this trap, is where we just kind of circle the wagons, we become our own little, enclave, and we don't want to speak truth to our culture because, well, that's the left-hand kingdom, that's politics, and the church has no business in that. But I think God calls us to be light to the world. That not only includes speaking the gospel for people's spiritual salvation, but it also has to do with bringing the law of God, which is good, to our culture, to help our culture have some order and goodness this side of heaven, rather than letting it decay and become the worst it can be. And so one example I think of is cases around the country where some schools have allowed boys to use girls' bathrooms or even use girls' locker rooms. And some parents have spoken out against this, some of them Christian, some of them not, but they've spoken out against this. And it ends up being the parents that are rebuked said, well, you need to get counseling so you can accept this. In other words, they're affirming what is wicked, allowing biological men to access women's spaces, and they're condemning what is righteous, that we should protect women and respect their privacy. So that's just one example. I think as Christians, we should be involved in our society. Another issue is standing up for the unborn. I've heard some pastors say, well, I don't want to preach on that in church because it's a political issue. Well, we're called to speak out for those who can't speak for themselves. Teaching that murder is wrong, including children in the womb, is not merely a political issue. It's about speaking truth into the world that needs to hear it for the sake of our neighbor. So I think as Christians, we, even though we want to avoid, making our world a Christian theocracy, we also want to make sure we don't forget that God still calls us to be involved in the left-hand kingdom to help curb evil in our world and protect what is good.
And the problem with labeling something political, having that effect of magically making it off limits for the church, is that don't underestimate our enemy, and I mean the accuser, or the world, of just then labeling everything as a political issue, and then we now have no influence over it. It's really like, it's kind of like the no uterus, no opinion about abortion, but now, of course, if you're a male, you can still be a woman. So do they get to talk about abortion? So whenever you say, well, that's a political issue, it's good to remember that our lives are political. Everything is political. In fact, everything's theological. And so we can't avoid talking about political issues. What should be avoided, in my opinion, is the promotion of particular candidates. And I'm not talking about because of IRS rules. I'm just talking because we don't put our faith, hope, and trust in princes.
Exactly.
But we can certainly talk about the rightness and wrongness of what's going on in our world, even if it has serious political consequences. So I agree with you wholeheartedly.
Yes, and I'm glad you brought that up. You know, from the pulpit, I will never mention a political party. I will never mention a specific candidate, but I will preach on issues that are clearly addressed from God's word. And, I think that's something we can and must do.
Yeah, and it used to be like, well, it's not good to preach about money or talk about money. And then when you read Jesus, he talks about money a whole lot. So he doesn't shy away from it at all. Well, let's move into the next one, 6, because I don't know. I just love the Hebrew sometimes. It's very cathartic. A fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. His mouth calls out for a flogging. I love that. Sometimes your recklessness, foolishness has some temporal consequences too.
Yep, and this reminds us, even if what you're saying is good and your point is valid, the way you say it can often be a very negative thing and can result in, and rather than people listening to you and considering what you have to say, if you say it in a way that you're belittling them or demeaning them or challenging them, it just stirs things up. And you look at the way a dialogue goes on in our public square sometimes, it very rarely is about reasoned intelligence and articulate speaking, where each person gives the other a chance to make their point, but instead it devolves into who can shout the loudest, who can give the biggest put down, I even think of the way, I'm not going to get into details here, but I even think of the way some of our presidential debates go. It's just not the way constructive dialogue should take place.
Well, it's turned into, to use the internet lingo, who can own the other, right? It's always about owning the libs, owning the conservatives, owning this guy, getting your bumper sticker point out there to make them look foolish. Well, if you have an honest debate, then the ideas will present themselves. They'll either be foolish ideas or not. I think you're absolutely right. And it's so important. And this next one continues the same thought. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So all of these have to do with words, mouth, lips, things we talk about. Fool's mouth is his ruin. But I love that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. It's not encouraging gossip, but boy, it sure is talking about the reality of it, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. And I think, you know, especially verse 7, it's almost a continuation of verse 6, but it makes a spiritual connection. Whereas verse 6 says, you know, foolish talk can result in earthly, you know, distress. To bring it even deeper, a fool's mouth, in other words, the opinions, the evil opinions of an unbeliever, if he doesn't repent of them, if he embraces them, they will be a snare to his soul. So it's not only is evil ideas and thoughts that are in opposition to God's word, not only may they lead to earthly distress, but they definitely will lead to eternal spiritual distress if you die embracing sin and rejecting God's truth. And then, of course, verse 8 just talks about the obvious sin of gossip. We think the eighth commandment issue, you know, that's something I'm constantly convicted of, even though I know, you know, that we should not tell lies about our neighbor and we shouldn't even listen to gossip, even if what the person is saying might be true. You know, what's our motive for listening to it? There's something about our sinful nature where we like to hear bad news about other people. You know, instead of going to help them and try to build them up and move them on the right path, there's something just twisted about us that it makes, I think of the German word Schadenfreude. We take pleasure in someone else's misery. You know, and I think that's the danger of gossip. When we catch ourselves somehow perversely rejoicing in someone else's misfortune, you know, this is not good. We need to repent and actually find ways to use our mouths to build people up rather than tear them down.
Oh, and that is so important. And you know, and of course, I don't want to do too much inside baseball, but you know what happens at pastors' conferences too, right? Oh. We start to commiserate with one another. And I am absolutely as guilty of that, probably as recent as a few minutes ago. So I get it. I get it. It's a struggle. But it also is about intentions, right? So, you know, if you're sharing, say, something truthful about someone that may be embarrassing to them, but it's for the point of helping them, that's one thing. But if you're just sort of like, well, I'm going to mock this person or even, frankly, just make my own life feel better, then that's something that we can avoid. But the delicious morsel part is such an earthy way of talking about kind of how it feels. People literally eat that stuff up. They just do. All right. Well, we're going to move on. So verse 9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. That one's interesting. So yes. We'd also know that the Bible frequently, and Proverbs especially, talk about the importance of being industrious, of not being lazy. But whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Who is him who destroys?
Yeah, you know, it's just interesting here. When you think of someone who destroys, you think of someone going out and looting and pillaging and destroying buildings, destroying somebody's property. We think of some of the riots that went on in the last few years here in America where whole blocks of property were destroyed. But it's interesting here, though. It says, whoever is slack in his work is guilty of the same thing. And at first you go, what? What do you mean? But, you know, we think of the distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. So the one who destroys is guilty of sin of commission, actually destroying something. But his point here is you don't sit and pat yourself on the back and pretend to be innocent just because you haven't gone out and burned a building down. If you're lazy, if you are not putting in a proper day's work for what you're getting paid for, if you're trying to get by with the least you can do, or if you see your neighbor, maybe you haven't hurt your neighbor directly, but your neighbor's in need and you turn your face away and you refuse to help him or her, the sin of omission, at least indirectly, also causes damage because God has created us to use our vocations to serve our neighbor. And when we are slack in our work, that's just another way of saying, I'm not going to serve my neighbor. Okay? When we refuse to serve our neighbor, we're harming them by omission.
And I think on another level, too, I couldn't help but think of the Edmund Burke quote who said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. Now, I can't talk to his intentions behind that statement, but the simple words speak a lot of truth. And that is that we are not always called to not do things. Sometimes we're called to not fail to do things. That's a double negative. But, you know, it's not even the commandments aren't just all about don't do this and don't do that. Sometimes it's about actively do this, actively do that. Yeah. We should keep God's word by living it, not just avoiding sin or trying to avoid sin.
Yes.
All right, let's move on to their next verse. All right, so we have the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe.
Oh, boy, I love this.
I love that verse. That's one worth putting on a coffee mug. I love it. The name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh is a mighty fortress. What do we think?
You know, this is a good example of where a Proverbs is not just generic wisdom like Confucius says. Because here we're in verse 10, it reminds us that we need to read Proverbs in the bigger picture of the Old Testament. It's all about Yahweh and the promise of the Savior for sinners, the seed of Abraham. And so here we see that any wisdom we have is ultimately traced back to Yahweh, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, our eternal Creator and Savior, the one who said in the beginning, let there be light. All this wisdom in Proverbs comes from Him. And so the righteous man, this is, again, referring to not just any person, believer or unbeliever, who is outwardly moral. That's not what this means by righteous man. The righteous man in Proverbs 18, verse 10, is the one who knows Yahweh and trusts in His word and takes refuge in Him and His promises. So, again, this is another good example where Proverbs is ultimately being written to repentant believers.
Yeah, it really is. And this idea of a watchtower, I think it might be a little foreign to us. We don't think about that kind of stuff. That sort of watchtower and castles went out with the Middle Ages, even though this is thousands of years prior to that. But a watchtower was not only a place where, you know, you would go out and a watchman would be standing on the tower, you know, like in Jezreel, right? And they're looking for people coming to wage war. They're keeping the place safe by being alert. But watchtowers also were places of refuge.
Yes.
One of the references I have here from a commentary, it's just in Judges, and it says, there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So when we think about the name of Yahweh being this mighty fortress, you know, Psalm 118, the Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. How often do we forget, or maybe just become complacent to, the reality that you have been set apart as a child of God, right? The cross, the mark of the cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed. You carry the name of Yahweh, the name of your Lord with you. And the reason why I think that's interesting is because right now we know in the Middle East, the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac are at it again. And a lot of people will elevate, say, ethnic Jews or perhaps even Israel and say, hey, look, this is the people of God. And that's not consistent with the scripture, but why did they do it? Well, because at one time the Hebrews were set apart. Well, guess what, folks? You're set apart. You are Israel, those who have faith in Christ. You are the one who carries the name of the Lord. And frankly, no matter what happens to you in this life, having that name of the Lord is both there to help you avoid danger and also to protect you from eternal danger. And
I'm so glad you stressed that, because sometimes Proverbs, when you fail to see that the Old Testament points ahead to our eternal destiny, if you don't realize that, Proverbs can be read wrongly. Like, for example, the righteous man runs to the strong tower and is safe. And there are people today who read that as well. If you just trust in Jesus, you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity, and nothing bad will ever happen to you. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, there are times when God's people suffered greatly. And the fact is, one way or another, sooner or later, even if you believe in Jesus, you have to face death. And so what does it mean then to be safe? It means that even as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with us. And that even even when we face death itself, Yahweh has conquered that in his Son. And like David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or like we say at the end of the creed every Sunday, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. So in Proverbs, our safety is much more than just this limited physical life and the comforts we have here. Instead, it means no matter how bad things get here, as you said, we are safe in the sense that our sins are forgiven and we have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life.
And as we look for safety and security and, dare I say, blessed assurance, where do we look? Well, the righteous man is running to the name of the Lord. Well, what does the rich man do? That is told to us in verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. We've heard this before back in chapter 11, something very similar anyway. But yeah, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. So if our strong tower is the name of the Lord, the wealthy, and again, not all wealthy, but the wealthy have more temptation to trust in their own, well, their own wealth.
And I think it's important to remind, even though riches in general can be a temptation to all of us, because you know we have to fight against selfishness constantly. But I think it's important to remember that God is not condemning being rich per se, because if you look at both Old and New Testament, there were a lot of rich Christians who were humble, faithful believers. And I've also met some people in poverty over my years that are very selfish and greedy and don't trust in God at all. So here it's talking about the distinction between the believer who has nothing in this world but knows that he has true riches in Yahweh versus the unbeliever who might have everything that this world offers and he thinks he's safe because of it but doesn't realize that it's all going to come to nothing. And so this is just a reminder to us that even though we maybe can be blessed with God's riches, as believers, we don't put our trust in them like unbelievers do.
And, well, just as if on cue, that those concepts of being haughty versus being humble come up in our very last verse for today, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. To be humble is to recognize our place in creation. And I feel like we have domesticated our Savior, our God, so much. Yes, he descended to us in human form. Yes, he comes to us in a way that we can comprehend. And yes, he's there for us as our loving Father. And we're brothers and sisters of Christ. But he's still the God of the universe. I think humility is something that's also very much lacking, frankly, even among Christian circles. That's something I struggle with.
Yes, you know, and there's a place for, you know, God calls us his children, and even Jesus says, I have called you friend, and there's a place for that. But there's also a place for being like Isaiah, like he's in the presence of God's glory, and woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, we need to remember that God is holy, and we are holy only because of his grace and mercy to us through his Son. We are by nature not only the created beings, but we're also fallen creatures who deserve nothing but God's wrath. And so we need to come before him in humility. And in fact, when I think of Proverbs 18, verse 12, I think of Jesus, you know, parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee boasting before God at the temple about his works and why God should be impressed with him versus the tax collector who's obviously repentant. He's not justifying his theft, but God have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus goes on to make it clear that it was the humble tax collector that received righteousness, justification from God. And then, of course, you get these famous New Testament words of Jesus, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so we see here that even though God is our Father and we are his children and Jesus says we're his friends, that doesn't change the fact that we need to be humble before God and realize that even though we can think of him as our buddy, he's also the holy creator of the universe, the one before whom every knee will bow. And so there's a certainly a place for Christian humility in our place before God.
And make no mistake, God will humble you. and I've been humbled in my life, and I know people are often humbled in their circumstances. But at the same time, it's not just humbling to sort of confront the wrath of God, but it should also be equally, if not more so, humbling to realize what God did for us out of love through Christ. That is amazing. So sometimes people think of humbling as, you know, well, I was arrogant about life, thought I'd live forever, and then I contracted this disease, and now I'm closer to God. And that happens, and yes, God does use that. But humility also comes just from recognizing how feeble we are, and that might sound negative, but once we recognize that our salvation is completely dependent upon the works and love of God, it's so freeing. It's so freeing because we're not climbing our way into heaven, but rather being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's such a blessing. I am going to have to leave it at that, though, right up against time. And I got to pack up and head on back to Laverne. I kind of hate to leave Madden's here, but it's time to go. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Brother, thanks for being on the show.
Yeah, my privilege.
Folks, tomorrow we're going to finish up the remaining verses in Proverbs 18 with Pastor Timothy Barquette. He's down in Arizona, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.